Well, you will remember that we, our avowed intention some time ago now, was to work our way, as Providence permitted, through this book of Acts of the Apostles. Notice we do not say the Acts of the Apostles, but rather Acts. Because really, this book focuses upon Peter, upon Paul, and one or two others. But the entire apostolate is not represented here in their several actions, and we know that many of them had more to do than is recorded here. However, I think you will agree that our investigations into this book, albeit they are sporadic and there is much time goes between them, nevertheless, it has yielded a great deal of information and fruit to us. And just if we recapitulate for a moment before we turn to chapter 6 properly, you will remember that this book has taken us from the ascension of Christ. That's really where it starts, and it leads us into the terrible fear which the apostles and disciples experienced after the Lord was raised. They were cowering and frightened, and they had removed themselves from public display, you may say. But what was to follow immediately after this, of course, was Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in unprecedented power. That's the second chapter of Acts, tells us about that in some detail. A wonderful outpouring of the Spirit, an unprecedented outpouring, because this had never happened before in this intensity, whereby people were transformed from being cowering, fearful creatures, and they were going to be transformed into being a power which was going to be used by Christ. Remember, Christ, his work on earth was finished, but when he ascended into heaven, his great work really began. And that great work was to work through his apostles and then through the rest of those who would believe upon him. And so we have this wonderful power which is transforming people. And we've already read tonight about Stephen, how he was able to do great things in this power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be thinking about that tonight, trying to engage our minds on this idea of the power of the Holy Spirit. We notice also that in the great outpouring at Pentecost, there was this fantastic ability of people to speak in languages which they did not normally speak in. And I suppose it's a bit like me suddenly being able to speak Greek fluently, which I do not, or German, or you perhaps being speaking French, never spoke a word in your life, and yet here on this occasion at Pentecost, these people were witnessing to the power of God, to the glory of God, because of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a transforming power. That's what we need to get grasped tonight as we set out on this investigation into chapter 6, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Then we have Peter's first sermon. You remember that? Peter, hands calloused from pulling in nets, from bending on sails, from working at the oars, and as it were, almost smelling of fish. But here's this Peter. He stands up and he's articulate. He's able to persuade people. He's able to give the gospel clearly and with power, so that people's minds are changed. And that's really what the gospel should be doing. Gospel should be always declared in such a way that people's hearts and minds are changed, transformed, built up, strengthened, and so on. We get all this in Acts chapter 2. Then we went on to chapter 3. You'll recall the miraculous healings. Peter, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee now. Get up and walk. Wonderful ability now given to these people to give glory to God and to show the sheer power of God to transform situations. Here was a physical situation, person who had been lame entire life, suddenly walking by the power of God. At this point, we see there is a a satanic attack, because persecution comes upon the apostles and the disciples, and persecution comes, and this, I would say, is the first satanic attack that we can look at. Now, we need to be clear that Satan will always attempt to attack a vigorous work of God, and we need to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard. Right now, in the 21st century, where we are now, we have to be on our guard, because we know that Satan's out there, and he hates when we declare the gospel faithfully. He absolutely loathes that. He's quite happy if we fudge the words and we change things around and we avoid difficult things. Yes, he loves that. But when we preach the gospel faithfully in power, when we are about the business of laying the gospel clearly before people, then Satan's going to attack. And that's what he did. And so the persecution started at that point. But in the same time, you have this phenomenal growth which is taking place in the church. Remember, 3,000 are added that day after Peter's sermon. 3,000 in one day. Can we imagine it? No, we can't. We live in a day of small things. Things are going slowly just now. But believe me, brothers and sisters, dear friends, things are going to change, because he who gave us this power, that power proceeding from Father and Son to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's here tonight, and that power is going to eventually manifest itself in a great revival, which we look forward to happening in due time, in God's own time. Phenomenal growth of the church then. Then we move and we continue in Acts chapter 3, Peter's second sermon, again, wonderfully received, transforming sermon, and lives are changed, and people are added to the church. Now, it's an interesting thing, because the tense of the verb which is used here, you see there in verse 2 there, maybe you want to look at it. Verse 1 of the disciples was multiplied. Now, that multiplied to us looks like the past tense. We're in verse 1 there of chapter 6. Looks like the past tense, but in fact, that's the imperfect tense. And if you remember from Latin or whatever it was you studied at school, then you will realize that's an ongoing tense. That means it's happening all the time. They're being multiplied all the time. This is happening. It's growing organically, the church. And then, of course, Peter was and John were imprisoned in Acts chapter 3. And yet, the growth continued. And we looked at that in Acts chapter 4. And then we had the second satanic attack. And that's when Ananias and Sapphira, remember, they tried to deceive. Satan got into their minds. And they tried to deceive in their giving to the church. And of course, it was disclosed, and Peter realized that they had been telling lies, and they were both killed because of that. Again, in Acts chapter 5, at this point, we're now around about AD 31. So the Lord's, we think, died AD 30, and now we're in about 31. So time's moving on slightly, it hasn't moved far. But now we're seeing the second satanic attack there with Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, this is what Satan does. If he doesn't get you one way, then he's going to try and get you another way. And so this time he was trying to bring in this idea that you could actually not be truthful with God. You might be able to deceive the Holy Spirit. Foolish notion, both people dead. But you know, he's still trying the same thing today. He still uses lies. He's still using untruths. He's still using half-truths. Most dangerous thing, half-truths, because you look at it and you say, well, that sounds okay. Is it really okay? But we have to be very, very discerning when we hear these things, and we have to be ready to submit everything to what? To the Word of God. We have to submit things to the Word of God. I make a strong point here. We do not submit them to any confession. We submit them to the Word of God. The confession must come out of the Word of God. We cannot superimpose any confession upon the Word of God, dear ones. It must come out of the Word of God. That's where the truth lies, and that's where we've got to go for the truth. And then in Acts chapter 5, we found an unexpected ally in the form of Gamaliel. You remember Gamaliel, he said, well, this situation, if it's of God, how can we resist it? And so there was a time where the persecution was stayed, if you like. And we're in chapter 5 there, and the time is now probably about AD 32. So time's moved on a wee bit now, and this is also terribly important, isn't it? It's so terribly important because what happens as the years roll on, of course, things start to be changed by the ideas of men. And if we did not have this word of God here before us, then where would we be? We would be without our chart and compass, and we would be likely to go and run aground somewhere, or worse. So now we're definitely in chapter 6, and we're looking firstly at verses 1 to 3. And as I told you already, the church is continually growing. This is important. This is a dynamical situation. It's not a static situation. At the moment, we seem to be in a static situation. We are not seeing a lot of growth, are we? In fact, some of us are becoming quite depressed. I'm not depressed myself. This is a wonderful chance for us to show the power of God and to show that God is ready and willing now to work through people just like us so that we can extend his kingdom. And you will notice as we're in verse 1 of chapter 6 here, please look at that word there. There arose a murmuring, and I just want to focus on that word for a moment, murmuring. That's exactly the same word which was used where with Maasa and Meriba. You remember that when they were murmuring there, the children of Israel came out into the desert, and when they were complaining, that's really what that means, they were complaining against God for taking them out from bondage, and of course they were moaning about that, and so they had to be dealt with. In Exodus 17 and 3, we would read about that. Exodus 17 and 3, murmuring against God. That's another satanic attack. Satan will use complaining. We are all subject to it from time to time, but he can use complaints to split a church. That can happen. We've seen that happening and causing great difficulty. And that's what we're going to read is actually happening here. Again, still in verse 1. Look at that. They are Grecians against the Hebrews. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, what we're talking about here is Jews who spoke Greek as opposed to Jews who spoke Aramaic. Aramaic, of course, was the language which had descended from Hebrew. And what was happening was that the widows of those Greek-speaking Jews, where did they come from? Well, they were people who had come from the diaspora, from the great dispersion of Jews, which took place over time. You know, the Jews were great traders. They went all over the Mediterranean and other places. And the Jews were going all over the place. Some of them actually were returning as having been slaves. But the point was this, that they spoke Greek. They spoke Greek, and they used the Septuagint. Some people call it the Septuagint, but if you've been taught to speak Latin, well, you say Septuagint. Anyway, that's beside the point. Septuagint, that's where they got the Old Testament teaching from, these Greek-speaking Jews. And as opposed to the Aramaic-speaking Jews who remained in Palestine. And of course, there was a sense, a degree of one-upmanship, if you like, with these Palestinian Jews. They tended to think themselves rather better than the Greek speakers, and that's possibly the reason why these poor widows were being neglected. And you know, being neglected is an important issue, which we can actually think about tonight. Are you feeling as if you're being neglected? And that's an important thing that must not happen in a church. We have to make sure that everyone is properly looked after. That's the job of the leadership of the church. Is that everyone is given a fair degree of attention, and that means everyone, not just the people that we like, but everyone. Well, here we are now. We're in verse 2. If you look at your Bibles there, you'll see it there. And the point was this, that the leadership of the church listened to the problem. They listened to that problem, and they were going to do something about it. And what they said was, look, to the multitude they said, choose 7 men from among your number. Choose 7. To supervise the work of the administration and the practical business of things like the widows being receiving the benefits, the ministries, and the routine affairs of the church. So important that we make provision for the practical business of the church. It has to be done. It's essential. It is a ministry. You know, preaching the gospel is a ministry. It's not the ministry. Some people think of it as being some sort of high and elevated, you know. It's another thing that God requires. And he allows some people, he gives the gifts for some people to be able to look into the Word of God and to try and expound the Word of God. Well, it's our ministry. But so also is the ministry of looking after people. So also is the ministry of, let's say, motherhood. So is the ministry of fatherhood. So is the ministry of making the tea. So is the ministry of welcoming. So is the ministry of bringing in good gifts to the church. So is the ministry of outreach, and so on and so on and so on. Everybody has something to offer. This is what's important, dear ones. Nobody should ever be sitting in the seat saying, well, you know, I'm so humble, I'm really not much use for anything, but I like to make up the numbers. No, entirely wrong attitude. You are important. You are important. You must not ever fall into the idea that you are of no consequence. Absolutely wrong. And of course, it was a very wise decision for the apostles to go about the business of rectifying this problem this way, because they engaged the multitude, all the people of the congregation, and they said, look, you choose 7 people, 7 men who are going to look after this administrative work. And this is so important. This is important. We need to identify with these apostles here that we've got to have people who are willing, ready, and able. That's the important thing. Able in order to take on this administrative tasks. Okay? Very important. Now, what do we need to look for when we're looking for people who are going to do these tasks? Well, here it is here. The qualities of the 7 men who were to do this ministry are 1, good and attested character and repute. So we're not going to choose people who are known to be difficult characters, who cause trouble and so on. Oh no, they've got to be good and attested character. And of course we get to know that over time, whether people are good and attested characters and have good repute. And because we'll soon know what a person's reputation is, and it will go with him or her. I say or her, because ministry applies equally to women in the church. There's neither Greek nor Jew, or male or female. The church is a dynamic which contains both men and women. And they have to be, secondly, full of the Holy Spirit. Now then, are we full of the Holy Spirit? And if we're not full of the Holy Spirit, why are we not full of the Holy Spirit? Are we living in a sort of non-committed way? Is that how we're living? We've got to be full of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, to become aware of that. Now, when you were converted, you received the Holy Spirit. If you are converted to Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. But you know you can quench the Holy Spirit. That's very important. You must never quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to your conscience. He tells you. He tells you things. He says, go this way, go that way, go this way. But he's speaking to you, and you need to tune your conscience, tune your awareness to be ready to go at the word of the Holy Spirit. That's important, vitally important. And the third thing that they have to have, they have to be full of wisdom. Well, if only we could all be full of wisdom, that would be marvellous, wouldn't it? But you know, wisdom is a gift. We can ask for wisdom. If you don't have wisdom, if you're a bit blate, as we used to say up north, well, blate means that you're just a wee bit guileless and naive and not very switched on. No, but you must have wisdom. You've got to be wise like a serpent and harmless as a dove. Well, these men had to have these qualities and these three categories of qualities. Together they made the ideal personality. And what was that? What was this about? It was about being committed to the kingdom of God. See, that's what we're about here tonight. This is about the kingdom of God. God has, he's shown us through Christ, the kingdom of God has arrived, it's at hand, it's here now. In the one place it says the kingdom of God is within you. Is the kingdom of God within you? These are questions which we have to ask ourselves. Are we being effective for Christ? So important that we be effective for Christ. So these men were selected for this, and so they carried on then into their jobs. There are several jobs, and it must have been a busy thing too, because remember, 3,000 one day, 5,000 another day, and growing, as I say, multiplying all the time. The church is growing and growing, and you have to manage things. You've got to be managed properly. So then let's look at verse 4. What does it say here? This is the apostles then, this is what they're saying. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That word ministry there is diakonon. This is where the idea of diaconate is coming. They're not called deacons here, these people. They are not yet called deacons. They will be called deacons. But at the moment, we're talking about the ministry as diakonon. And these apostles then can give themselves 100% full time to what? Let's analyse the words here. What have we got? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. To prayer and the ministry of the word. Clearly, in apostolic times, these are the important issues. Absolutely essential. Prayer. Why do we need to pray? How are we going to know the will of God for us if we do not pray, dear ones? We have to pray. We have to get into the will of God. We have to listen for his voice through the Holy Spirit leading us. And that's how we get to hear what he wants for us. And that's what these apostles were wanting. Think about the task which was presented to the apostles. Look here. You fellows, you fishermen and tax collectors and dropouts and so on, you are going to be the building blocks of my kingdom. This is what Christ has said. That's the task they have. Right? And you would say, they're really not prepared for this, you know, Lord. There's no bankers here. No bankers. There's no lawyers. What are they going to do? These are simple men, it says here in the Word of God. They're simple men. How can they possibly? Oh, but the Holy Spirit, you see, the Holy Spirit was in them. The Holy Spirit hasn't gone away. He's still here. And he's wanting to use us in the same way. Diaconia, ministry. So that was the apostles' primary task. Notice that the word sacrament does not appear in this, right at the early stages here. Sacrament is not in view. We talk about the ministry of the word and sacrament. The word sacrament's not in view here. Of course we know about the Lord's Supper, and we know about baptism, yes, but sacrament is not here. Sacrament doesn't appear actually until the 3rd century. What does it mean? Sacer is holy, a holy thing, right? And also it combines with mysterion, a Greek word, mysterion. What's a mysterion? Well, it's a mystery. But the understanding of the word mysterion is this, that something which has been hidden is now revealed. Been hidden, but now revealed. Sacrament, a holy thing which has been hidden, but it's now revealed. That's the idea. But of course, the word sacrament was actually properly applied in the military. When military men were making vows, that was described, this is in Latin now, as a sacrament. And that word was eventually imported from the 3rd century into the vocabulary of the church, meaning a holy thing. Now, believe me, if you look into the history of the church, you will find that sacraments at one time have been numbered in their 30s. The Roman Catholic Church today still celebrates 7 sacraments. We, in the Reformed tradition, we recognise 2 sacraments, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it's interesting, I think, to look at that. Verse 4 there, no sign of sacrament in there, prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's what we have to be very clear about as we move on to verse 5. And so verse 5 gives us the list of the people who were actually selected for this. And it's an important list. Now, we only know something about 3 of them. The first one is Stephen. You'll see him there. And he was described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So important. We have to have faith. We have to be able to trust constantly on the Lord. And that's vitally important, that we have our eyes fixed on Christ in order to function properly. In addition to that, he is full of the Holy Spirit. We've already thought about that, being full of the Holy Spirit. I wonder what he was like. What do you think he was like, Stephen? It says here at in verse 15 there, he had the face of an angel. I haven't the first idea what an angel's face looks like. But I imagine that there is something of Christ in this man's face. There is something of the winsomeness of Christ. There is something of the kindness, gentleness and power of Christ. And you know, that's something I think which we must all aspire to, is the winsomeness of Christ. We need to be walking so closely with the Lord, listening to his will, speaking to our conscience, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, never quenching the Holy Spirit, not grieving the Holy Spirit by sin. No, but we are walking with the Holy Spirit, and that way we are being transformed day after day after day. Isn't this exciting? We are turning into people who are like Christ. What a thing is going to happen to us as we move on there. And as we consider that, and we realize that, of course, Stephen would become the first martyr of the church. And he would be put to death in the most cruel way. But we need to make a bit more progress here. I'm watching the time. Philip, he would go on to be known as the evangelist. Evangelist, watch the evangelist. He's the one who brings good news, euangelion. That's what that means. And what we're doing today is we're trying to bring good news to anyone who will listen. Now, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon and Parmenas, we don't know much about them at all. In fact, we don't know anything, except that, of course, tradition has filled in details for us. But we're not working on tradition. We're working out of the Word of God. We don't know any more about them that we can take from the Scriptures. The last one there is Nicholas, and we do know that he was a convert, a proselyte, from Antioch. So these are interesting characters. Notice, all of you, will you, that they are all Greek names. Now, that was a very generous, wise and tactful selection which the people made, wasn't it? that they brought these people before the apostles. These are the ones we've chosen, all Greek names. And that was a very sensible thing to do. Because remember, it was the Greek widows who were complaining that they were not being looked after properly, were being neglected. And what happened then? The apostles laid their hands on these seven, and they... Now, when they laid their hands on them, they're not conveying the Holy Spirit. No, what they're doing is they are publicly acknowledging that they are set apart to this special task. And they laid their hands upon these men, and they, from that time onwards, were going to do this special job. So, verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Now, that, just that again, we're going to think about that tense there, multiplied greatly. That refers to, again, an ongoing multiplication of people. It's happening, it's growing. Oh, that we could see days growing. You know, the funny thing was, just a little anecdote to keep you awake. Last week, one of my neighbours who lives just down the road from me, he said to me, he says, "Listen, you go to church, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, I go to church." He says, "Are you associated with the Free Church?" I said, "Yes." And he says, "Well, I've got some books here." I said, "And I got them from Plockton. I used to have a house in Plockton," he says. "And these were in the house when I took it over." I said, "That's very interesting. What is it?" Well, it's memoirs and memorabilia of worthies of the disruption of 1843. And I thought this was fascinating. To me, it seemed to be a sort of providential thing that I was given these three books, and absolutely fascinating. My point in telling you this is this: the dynamic which infused the church at the disruption was absolutely fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. Do you know that within a year they had set about building about 600 new churches? In a year they had gathered together the money in order to start this building program. They identified right away, look, if we're going to do this, we're going to have to do it properly, and we're going to have to go to God and say, "Lord, we need all these things in order to get this going. And we are going to we're going to have to build churches all over Scotland, and we believe God's going to supply." And he did supply in abundance. What a wonderful thing that was. And the word kept on spreading. Now you ask yourself, how can it be today that we are so quiet and quiescent and withdrawn? Amazing, what's happened? Well, I'm going to suggest to you today that it may be that we have quenched the Holy Spirit, and that we have not given the Holy Spirit the place which he is due. Remember, we worship one God who has revealed himself in three persons, Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But they are all co-equal. They all have the same glory. And we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is the dunamos, the power by which things are going to be done. And God is listening to us, and Christ is at his right hand, and he is there as our advocate. And, you know, if we're serious about wanting to extend this kingdom, to make it keep growing, then we need to get serious about prayer. And that's what we have to do in order to make progress here as a church and for Christ's cause on earth. Notice the last part of verse 7, please, if you look there. "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Don't you think that's an extraordinary thing? Now we've got the high priest and all his entourage, and they're all related and so on, and these are the politicos of the Sanhedrin, and they're running the show, and they hate these disciples and apostles with a vengeance. But these As always, there are humble, pious, ordinary people working away, these priests, and suddenly they're presented with the wonderful liberty which Christ brings. Up to now, they've got 613 laws which have been added on through centuries by different rabbis and so on and priests. And they're working to this program. It's absolutely demoralizing, but here comes Jesus who fulfills the law. Absolutely fulfills the law. And clearly makes the possibility for the liberation of the mind and heart of men and women, so that they can be close to God by faith. That's the point. By faith. Not by works. Never by works. By faith they can be close to God. And then in verse 8 there, we're moving on quickly now, virtually just giving headings now. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Well, here he is. This Stephen, exceptional human being, chosen by God, set apart by God. He's doing wonders and great works, miracles even, because he's trusting in the Lord. And, you know, I think when we think about Stephen and we think about how he's referred to, at least on two occasions, as having the face of an angel, I think Stephen had a vision, you know. He had a vision of the Lord. And he would have known the Lord. And he wanted to walk closely with him. He wanted to obey his Lord. And that's the secret, dear ones. We have to obey our Lord. Be close to him. And that's why God blessed him with this astonishing ministry. And of course it was cut short. He was martyred. He was stoned to death. One or two other interesting wee things. You see the times marching on. It's so difficult to get everything in. Notice there in verse 9, please. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So the situation is this. Here's Stephen. He's giving his testimony. He's telling us the historical story about what everything means. What's all this taking out of Egypt and so on? What does that mean? And he's giving the story. This is the significance of it, says Stephen, if you like. And he's disputing in this synagogue. Now, was it one synagogue or five synagogues? We're not sure. Different commentators say different things. Let's say that there were five different synagogues. Notice one of them is from Cilicia. And we know about Cilicia because that's where Tarsus is. And Tarsus is what? Tarsus is the birthplace of that man Saul, who became Paul. And of course he was disputing. You know, Saul, Paul, was so thrilled to the Jewish religion. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knows it backwards. Oh yes, I know my 613 rules, and I'm following them every day. And I'm disputing with you, Stephen, because what you're talking about is blasphemy. Oh, that Jesus is going to level the temple. What a terrible thing to say. Jesus is above the law. Oh no, that's blasphemy. We hate that. But Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and there he is transformed. There he is transformed and becomes probably the greatest of all the apostles. You see, yielding is so important. Giving over to Christ is so important. Your heart, your mind, your will, your soul, yielded to Christ. And when we yield to Christ, dear ones, then we become transformed. Then we are able to fulfill what God requires of us. Well, we've made some progress there tonight. We're having to rush on now, and I'm going to stop there. And we'll perhaps from verse 9 next time, we'll pick it up there, perhaps in another 6 months or so. We'll be able to follow on this amazing story of the Acts of the Apostles. Wonderful, wonderful book, which we can read and read and read and read and read again, and we always find new stuff in the Acts of the Apostles. So We thank God for his showing us these things tonight and bringing them into our attention. And now let us pray before we conclude our meeting tonight. Let us pray.